are continuing on in our series, TPC 101. This is your new members class. If you never had a new members class, if you're a prospective member, this is a good class for you to kind of know what we're all about. If you're a longtime member, this is a refresher for you. So last week, Brian Motes kicked us off talking about the church. We're going to continue looking at the church, but specifically this morning, I want to focus in on church membership. Church membership. This might not seem like an incredibly interesting topic on the face of it, but if you hang with me, I think it is very interesting if we look at it the way that the Bible does. So the first question is, why should you join a church? Why join a church? Is it not enough to just love Jesus and worship him, you know, wherever I can, maybe go to church from time to time, but why become a member of the church? Is that really necessary? I mean, after all, we're members of the universal church, the invisible church. Why do I need to join a local church? Is church membership really necessary? Is this a kind of modern invention, something like a country club membership or a subscription service? Is this really biblical? Is church membership biblical? Is it required? So this morning we're going to look at church membership, how the Bible construes church membership. And I'm going to make the case that commitment to Christ and his people should be visible. It should be visible. The church, church membership is necessary. It is biblical. It's easy to love an abstract idea. Okay, it's easy to love kids in general, people in general. It's much harder to love particular people, particular kids. It's easy to say you love the church in general, but God calls us to love and to one another, real flesh and blood people. If we're committed to Christ, we must be committed to a particular church on the corner, a particular church, not just the church in general, but a specific church on the corner. This includes taking vows and submitting yourselves to elders in a particular congregation. I think that's the case that the Bible makes, and I'm going to try to make for you this morning. There is no member of the church in general who is not also a member of a particular congregation. You can't say, I'm a member of the church in general and not actually be a member of a local congregation. The New Testament has no conception of Lone Ranger Christians. Believers in Scripture are committed to particular communities, particular congregations under specific and defined leaders. In other words, there are no Christians who are members of an abstract church in the Bible. Yes, they are members of the universal church, but the way that they are members of that church is through membership in a local church body, a visible body with real flesh and blood people. That's why you have letters to the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, at Galatia, specific churches with specific leaders. You cannot fulfill the commands and calling that Jesus places on you in the Bible without submitting yourself to a local church and her leaders. Now, I recognize, this is my one caveat in the whole talk, I recognize that there are rare situations where people are providentially hindered from joining and attending a local church body. Okay, the famous example is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross went to paradise, but he never joined a local church. Okay, those are rare situations and can be recognized as exceptions. God can handle that kind of situation. Jesus saves those people in spite of their unique circumstances. But the thief on the cross was never baptized either. But Scripture makes it clear that we need to be baptized. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, if we're going to follow him, we need to be baptized. So that's the ordinary pattern for being a Christian. So it is with church membership. So yes, thief on the cross examples exist, but that should not be held out as the pattern for the norm. And I would say even in the case of those who are homebound, who are providentially prevented from gathering with the church, I would argue that they should be under the care of elders. They should be under the care of a local congregation, even though they're not able to participate in the life of the body in the same way. I think Scripture would make that case as well. So the first thing we need to recognize as we're thinking about this question of church membership and whether it's necessary is we need to consider the fact that salvation is social. Salvation is social. The church is not an optional part of your faith. It's not a nice to have. It's not an add-on. It's not a supplemental vitamin to the Christian life that's, you know, maybe good for your spiritual health, but not strictly speaking necessary. No, the church is a central tenet of the Christian faith. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is the only way to the Father. And then the apostles taught that the only way to come to Christ is through the power of the Holy Spirit in the apostolic witness of the church, through the preaching of the gospel that the apostles proclaimed. So the entryway into Christ is through his church. To be in Christ is to be in his church. In Romans 10, Paul asks, how will the nations hear the gospel without a preacher? A preacher bearing the office and apostolic testimony of the church is necessary for the spread of the gospel. In other words, the church is necessary for the salvation of the nations. 1 John 1 teaches us that those who have fellowship with the community of the apostles, that is the church, also have fellowship with the Father and the Son. So if you want to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, you need to have fellowship with Christ. And the way you have fellowship with Christ is through the church. You need to have one to get the other. Those who depart from that apostolic community and that apostolic witness reject the Father and the Son and the fellowship of his Spirit. So when the Spirit unites us to Jesus, he does so by uniting us to his body, the church. The church is the means that God uses to bring us into fellowship with him. The church proclaims the word. We're baptized into the one body of the eternal Son of God. And the Spirit brings us into union with Christ and therefore his body, the church. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot claim to love the head of the body without also loving his body, the church. You can't claim to love Christ, the bridegroom, without also loving his bride, the church. You cannot claim allegiance to Christ without also committing yourself to his church. If you claim to love Jesus, you say, "I love Jesus, but I really don't love his church," then you don't love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you must love what Jesus loves. And Jesus loves his church more than anything in the world. He loves his church more than anything in the world. He laid down his own life to claim her as his own. Scripture uses many metaphors to describe the church. One prominent image that we've already referred to is that of the body of Christ, Christ's body. The church is the body of Christ, the site of God's presence here on earth. This is where his Spirit dwells, in the corporate body and in the individual members of that body. Because of our union with Christ and his indwelling Spirit, we're called the body of Christ. So when Saul was persecuting the church before he became Paul and was converted, in the early parts of Acts, Jesus appears to him after his resurrection, appears to Saul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Okay, you're picking on my church, you're picking on me. You're persecuting members of my body, you are persecuting me. He identifies with and shares a mystical connection with his people. He calls his church his own body. He's the head and the church is the body. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Another metaphor that the scripture uses for the church is that of a bride. She's called the bride of Christ. This metaphor also emphasizes that unity with Christ and his people, but this time it's the picture of a marriage. Just as a husband and wife are considered one flesh when they are married, so Christ and his people are one. The church is one with Christ and therefore identified with her husband. So you can't have Christ without the church. The church is the location of Christ's ongoing work in the world. That's not to say that God can't work outside of the church or beyond the church in extraordinary situations. He definitely can. But this people gathered in his name is where he has promised to be found. This is the only place that he's promised to be found. This is the site for the ordinary means of salvation. Acts 2 refers to the church as those who are being saved. The community of those who are being saved. Those who are baptized, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, the prayers. That's the people who are being saved in Christ. Again, that includes the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the discipline of the church. And ultimately, this is the people to whom Christ has committed himself. He's not committed himself to anyone else, but his church. So the church is no mere human institution. It's not like the disciples decided to get together after Jesus rose from the dead and form the Society of Jesus on their own terms. They didn't invent the church. Jesus did. The church is God's idea and God's invention. She is the living temple brought into existence by God himself through his word and spirit. And this reality is an essential part of our faith. Again, it's not an add-on or a nice-to-have accessory to your Christian life. It's included in our creeds because the church is a central tenet of our faith. You cannot claim the name of Christ or profess loyalty to the triune God without also confessing the church. At its simplest level, then, the church is just the people of God, the people who follow the voice of Jesus, the good shepherd, a people so connected to Jesus that they could be called his body and his bride. There's a lot more we could say about that. There's a lot of different descriptions in the scriptures of the church. Brian last week gave a lot of the different images and metaphors that are used about the church. The scripture speaks of the church both as an institution, an organization with structure and officers and formal procedures, but it also describes the church as an organism, a kind of living and growing organic thing. The church is called a colony of heaven, a community of the redeemed, a city on a hill, a culture with its own way of life. The church is the new humanity, a people who have been born anew into the renewal of all things. It's an assembly or gathering of people, and it's also a scattered people, corporate and individual members. And of course, we have many local expressions of the body of Christ, individual congregations around the world that represent and make up the one body. And within each congregation, we have many members of the one body. So that brings us to the scripture passage that I want to look at in detail here, 1 Corinthians 12. This is where the language of membership comes from. Okay, membership is not just a modern idea. It's an ancient one, and it goes back to scripture. The idea of membership comes from passages like 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another.
If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Okay, so this is where we get membership language. Member as in the part of a body, the member of a body. It comes from Paul here, this body language. A few points that I want to take away from this passage as we think about church membership. First, to belong to Christ is to belong to one another. That's one of the points that Paul's making here. To belong to Christ means that you belong to other people who are also joined to Christ. The hand belongs to the rest of the body. It does not have the right to abandon the body any more than any other part has the right to abandon the hand. If you belong to Christ, you belong to the church. And the church and her members belong to you. And this kind of language only makes sense if we're talking about actual people, real people in a local body. Actual people, not abstract church, but our church, a particular congregation. You belong to the church. Number two, we need each other. That's another point that Paul's making here. We need one another. You are a limited creature with a specific set of unique gifts. That means that you can't do it all by yourself and that we can't do it without you. You can't do it all by yourself and we can't do it without you. You have gifts that we need and we have gifts that you need. Maybe you know what your gifts are and maybe you don't. That's something that we can work together to figure out. One gift that you all have, all of you who are here this morning, one gift that you have for the church is your presence. You are here. You showed up to church. You showed up to Sunday school. You can show up like you have this morning and participate in the teaching, the fellowship, and the worship of the church. So you have that gift, right? Not everybody has that gift. Think about the privilege it is to gather with God's people. You have the gift of being able to go to church this Sunday morning. Keep exercising that gift as you discern other ways that God has called you to serve his church body and to be involved in the life of the church. So we need each other. Number three, this passage only works, again, with specific flesh and blood people. Paul's language here would make no sense at all if he was talking about people in the abstract. His reasoning only makes sense if we're talking about particular people that the Corinthians know that they're involved with on a regular basis. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church here. He's giving them specific instructions on how to be the body of Christ with one another in a particular congregation. The implication is that we should belong to a specific group of people, a specific congregation, and apply the same teaching there. So we've been talking more about the organic side of the body life, but there's also a more formal institutional side of church membership. The institutional side of the church complements and gives a backbone to the organic side. It's kind of like the skeleton that holds the rest of the body together. You really need both the organic way of life together and then the structure that makes that way of life possible. Again, I have in mind here the structure and the ceremonies of the church, and I'm going to give more attention to the church's structure in a future Sunday school lesson. We're going to look at church polity, that is church government, the way the church is organized in scripture and today. But I want to give a few observations as it pertains to church membership here. Very briefly, let's consider church membership in the Old Covenant. Okay, the Old Covenant church doesn't map on exactly to the New Covenant church. It's the people of God in the Old Covenant, but some things map over and some things don't as easily map over. But there is quite a bit that's assumed in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Here are a few of those things. One thing is that the Old Covenant did include the concept of formal membership. The law uses the concept of foreigners and strangers versus those who are brothers within the congregation of Israel. So there's outsiders and there's insiders. You need some kind of formal way to determine who's in and who's out. Circumcision was that formal way. So the males in the people of Israel were circumcised And the females who were associated with those males were gathered in along with them. So circumcision was the badge of entry in the Old Covenant. You could not participate fully in the covenant rituals of Israel apart from being a circumcised member of the people of God. Vows were also taken in the Old Covenant at Sinai and renewed in various places. Vows of people committing to be part of the covenant people of God. And then lots of names. As you read through your Bible in a Year program, you're very familiar with lots of names in the Old Testament. In fact, Numbers is a whole book devoted to many of those names. God loves lists. He loves keeping a record of names. And those names are partly, you know, keeping track of different tribes, but they're keeping track of members of the covenant people of God. So there's lists of names of those who are in the people of God and those who are out. Defined leadership. You have elders in the Old Covenant. Exodus 18 is the famous example where Jethro wisely gives advice to Moses on how to care for the people of Israel. And he appoints elders for particular groups of people. And that same kind of structure carries over into the New Testament office of elders. So you have elders who are caring for particular groups of people in the Old Covenant. Again, the new covenant is not exactly the same as the Old Covenant. We don't have the same kind of tribal system nor the same national identity that Israel had. But the church assumed similar kinds of structure for membership and leadership. Baptism, of course, we know is the entry into the church. Acts 2 gives us that picture of all of these Israelites who repented of crucifying the Messiah and rejecting him. They repented and were baptized and received into the church. And we're told in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. We're also told in Acts 2 that the promise is for you and your children. And that's why we include children in covenant membership, just as Israel did. That same covenantal principle carries over into the new covenant. So the church is composed of those who profess the true faith, who profess faith in Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel, and their children. That's the same kind of principle that the old covenant had that we carry over into the new covenant. And so baptism is still the entry for our children as well. Again, the New Testament keeps lists similar to the Old Covenant. We don't have lists of names, but we have counting that happens in Acts 2:41. That's 3,000 souls were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. In order to determine how many, you know, who those 3,000 were, they had to keep track of particular people. Acts 4, you have another counting of the people. Revelation says that Jesus has a list of names of all of those who are in his book of life. And ultimately, those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life will inherit the eternal new heavens and new earth. And so our job on earth as the church is to make sure our lists line up with Jesus's lists. And we'll get into that in a moment here as the elders have that particular responsibility to keep their lists as closely aligned with Jesus's lists. So God's not opposed to formal lists of names for his people. And that's why we keep formal records of names of people in our church. Again, we'll get into some more specifics here in a moment. The third thing I want to point out is that leadership in the New Testament is very similar. You have elders that are a very important part of local congregational care, local shepherding in the New Testament. In Titus 1, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. As he goes preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, we see the apostles not only proclaiming the gospel, but appointing elders as they plant churches. Acts 14 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so elders, again, are an important part of the formal makeup of the church and are an important part of how we consider church membership to function in the New Testament. Several New Testament passages assume church membership in order for the passage to work, in order for it to be intelligible. One example here would be Hebrews 13, which says, obey your leaders, okay, these are your local elders, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Okay, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Okay, how can elders give an account for people that are not defined? Are they accountable for those who come into the church sometimes and go out at other times, who maybe visit on occasion, but decide, you know, they don't want to tie themselves down to a particular church? Are they accountable for those people? Whose souls are they responsible to keep watch over? On the other side of the equation, how can members submit to elders if they have no defined elders to submit to? Okay, who are your elders that you submit to? Which elders do you submit to? You have to define that in order to obey this command. Who are your shepherds, ultimately? Elders have to know their people, and people have to know their elders. That's what church membership defines. Who are your elders, and who are the elders' people? Local church membership is assumed in these kinds of passages. And vows are just a way of formally committing to this relationship. You're formally binding yourself to a particular congregation and to a particular set of elders. And you're saying, these men are responsible for me. And the elders are saying, I'm responsible for these souls and not other souls. This kind of goes against the grain of our non-committal society, our individualist sensibilities that are very prevalent in our culture today. We like being able to opt in and opt out on our own terms, right? We like pausing our Netflix subscription when I don't want to use it this month. And some Christians treat the church that way. I want to go sometimes, but I don't really want to be committed to having to serve or committed to having to submit to any particular elders. That kind of flaky attitude toward the church is not biblical. You can't just go to church when it suits you. Have a kind of take it or leave it mindset about the church. The Bible doesn't give us that option. You belong to Christ. And that means that he bought you, and that you belong to a particular people who need you. You don't have the right to be fickle with the church if you are a Christian. Jesus makes claims on your life, and one of those claims is to belong to his body, the church. But ultimately, this is a tremendous blessing. So it's not just an obligation that we have, it's a tremendous blessing given for our good. How so? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at particular privileges and responsibilities of being a church member. First, particular privileges of being a church member. Well, I've already kind of alluded to this, but one privilege is spiritual oversight. Again, Scripture gives us this picture of elders who are keeping watch over your souls. The word there for keeping watch is the same word for losing sleep. Okay, think about a sentinel who has to keep watch to see if the enemy's coming. Elders lose sleep for your souls. That's their job, is to keep watch so that you don't have to. Now, we all have a certain responsibility to keep watch over ourselves, but it's the elders' responsibility to keep watch over your soul, to lose sleep for your sake. 1 Peter 5, Peter exhorts the elders among the church there, among the churches. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Okay, elders have the responsibility of watching out for you and being an example for you. Acts 20, Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Okay, a very high calling, a very high responsibility. This is why we have certain qualifications for men who become elders. But their job is to provide spiritual oversight to you, protection and accountability for you. They pray for you. They shepherd you. Not perfect, but qualified men, mature men who have the responsibility to watch out for you. We'll come back to elders and church structure again in a later Sunday school lesson. Another privilege, though, is the ministry of word and sacrament. So what we do on a Sunday morning is primarily geared towards our church membership. Now, we certainly welcome visitors or those who are passing through, those who are checking us out as a potential church that they would commit themselves to. But the primary purpose of that gathering is for the local church membership. And one of the privileges of being part of the church is receiving the regular preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. Gathering into God's presence, offering our worship and praise to him. Encouragement is another privilege that you have in the church. The encouragement of other believers who are spurring you on in the faith, who are praying for you, who are ministering to you in various ways. Community, which is not something to be taken lightly. Community is a tremendous privilege that we have in the church. All of us are from all different walks of life, from all different backgrounds. The thing that is common to us is the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in our life. He is the one who makes us a community. He's the one that brings us together in fellowship. In May of 2023, the Surgeon General of the United States issued a report titled, "Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation." The U.S. has an epidemic of loneliness and isolation. And he warned about the trends and dangers that isolation poses for our overall health. Proverbs 18 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Okay, to isolate yourself is insane, is what Proverbs 18 is saying. It's insane to try to push people away. This is not what God has designed for you. He says it's not good for man to be alone in Genesis 2. That applies to marriage, but it also applies to community more broadly. So individualism, isolation is the tendency in our culture. We certainly have a lot of ways that we could trace where that comes from. Ultimately, sin is what drives us away from other people. But we have technology that isolates us. We have phones and social media that's intended to connect us to one another, but usually ends up isolating us even more. We have automobiles that keep us separated from passing one another on the street. We don't have to even go to the store anymore. You can shop online. You can basically just camp out at your home, work from home, order everything to your house, never even talk to the delivery person. You could completely, you know, virtually isolate yourself from all other human beings, avoid all human contact. Proverbs says that's insane, and Genesis says that's not good. And that's why a lot of people are depressed, right? They don't have that kind of fellowship. They don't have people who weep with those who weep, who mourn with those who mourn, who can rejoice in your rejoicing. The church is a place where you belong. The church is your people, your community. That is a privilege of the church. You can have companionship and friendship in the church. It's not perfect. Okay? Anytime you get around people, you know it's not perfect, but you are not perfect either. You have problems. You have sins. The church is not perfect. Eugene Peterson said, "There's nobody who doesn't have problems within the church because there is sin in the church." Okay? The leaders have sin. The people have sin. We all have sin. But there's no other place to be a Christian except the church. There's no other place than to belong to those who are being saved. People who will be there for you in the highs and the lows of life to rejoice with you and to weep with you. That's a great privilege. There's a lot of other privileges that we can talk about. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on here to responsibilities. If you've joined the church, you've taken our five vows, very basic vows that any Christian throughout the history of the church could affirm. I'm not going to walk through all those vows, but I do want to focus on the last two because I think they get at some of the responsibilities of being a member of the church. Actually, the third vow, so I'm going to look at the last three just briefly. The third vow has to do with the Christian life, promising to strive for a life of repentance and obedience in a manner worthy of the followers of Christ. That's your first responsibility as a church member is to imitate Christ, to repent, to obey. Your holiness, your purity of life, of doctrine, affects more than just you. It affects more than just your family. It affects your church. You represent Christ, and you also represent his body. So your holiness, your sanctification, is an important responsibility that you participate in for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ, just as much as for the sake of the Lord and your own sanctification. Do you promise to support the church in her worship and work to the best of your ability? Okay, that's the fourth vow, supporting the church in her worship and in her work. The first part of that is something that we take very seriously here, which is gathering on the Lord's Day for covenant renewal worship. That's the primary thing that we require of every church member, is that you make worship on Sunday a priority. There's all kinds of other ways to support the work of the church, to support the worship of the church, but the primary way is gathering with the people of God on the Lord's Day to receive God's gifts and to offer your worship and praise. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, showing up to worship is your first responsibility. This is not a Saturday night decision. Okay, going to church on Sunday should not be a Saturday night decision. It should be a decision you make at your baptism if you're old enough, or when you become a full member of the church, just deciding this is God's people. These are the people I'm committed to. I've decided I'm going to be at church on Sunday. So it's not a week-to-week decision. It's a lifelong decision. Worshiping the triune God together is a privilege, but it's also our responsibility. That's one of the spiritual gifts that you have, is coming together to offer your worship and praise to the Lord. You have other mutual responsibilities to other believers. The body of Christ is interdependent. We have duties to perform toward one another. All the one another commands in the Bible only make sense in light of a local church. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to show hospitality to each other. Romans 12, another body member passage, says we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. And then he lists several different gifts that we use. All of these are your responsibility to figure out how you can contribute uniquely to the body of Christ. There are various stages to life, various capacities that each of us have. We recognize that. Sometimes you're in a season of life where you're very limited in what you can give. That's okay. Other times you're in a season of life where you have more time to give. But the point is that we're all seeking to contribute to build up the body of Christ. We're supporting the work of the church as we're able to, serving in various ministries, caring for the needs of others, bringing meals to one another, praying for each other, sharing in each other's lives and home groups and other Bible studies and other meetings that we have, singing in the choir. There's a number of ways that you could be involved in the life of the church, but you're seeking to build up and to contribute to Christ's body because this is your people. Giving to the church through tithes and offerings. That's another way that Scripture calls us to contribute to the body of Christ, is as we're able to, giving of our income to support the work of the church. The last question has to do with the government of the church. I'm going to save some of this for my next Sunday school lesson on church polity. But ultimately, submitting yourself to the government and discipline of the church is submitting yourself to those Christ-appointed representatives. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the king, but he's appointed a government in the hand of church officers. He's appointed elders and deacons. And again, various scripture passages tell us to submit to our elders, examine their way of life and to imitate it, to esteem them very highly because of their work, to respect them, obey your leaders and submit to them. So submitting to their teaching, to their counsel, to their care. And then the discipline of the church has to do with dealing with sin. We're all sinners. We all need to repent of our sin. But there are times where if we have a member who refuses to repent, it's the responsibility of the elders to protect the purity and the peace of the church. not only by going after that wayward sheep and seeking to call them to repentance, but also it could lead to excommunication, which would be putting that person outside of Christ for the sake of their repentance and for the purity of the church. Again, I'll come back to church discipline in the next lesson. We'll spend a little more time on that. Lastly, pursuing the purity and peace of the church, seeking to live at peace with those in the body of Christ, seeking to pursue purity in your own life and in your dealings with those in the church. We are just about out of time, so I'm just going to wrap up here. I hope that you're convinced that the biblical teaching on the church only makes sense with some kind of formal church membership in place. The church is not perfect. People are going to let you down. We're sinners. You will let us down. You are a sinner. But the church is the only institution that Christ has promised will never fail. Think about that. He hasn't said America will never fail. He hasn't said the government will never fail. But he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. It will not fail. It will be successful. We're all being saved. We're all in progress. But this is the only place to be a Christian. Remember that Jesus loves the church. We sing, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. He sought her out and he redeemed her. God brought her with the precious blood of his son. You are made to be part of the people of God. You are redeemed to be a member of the church. There's no greater privilege than to be a member of Christ's body, the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church.